Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Well, we are now to, I think, what is my favorite part of this whole series, and that is where we get to go and look at the entire Old Testament in less than 30 minutes. I love the Old Testament because the Old Testament is, it's the story of people who are struggling to move through life in a relationship with God, and they fail over and over and over again. And it's like God invites you into their story to see that you're not alone. And sometimes you look and you go, if God could use them, certainly he could use me. And just when you think you couldn't have blown it any worse, you read about people who have blown it far worse than you, and yet God still does amazing things through them. There are, I don't know of any bright, shining, redeeming example in the Old Testament that I would look at wholeheartedly and say, that guy's got it going on, do everything he did. Every one of them is a mess up just like you and me. So that's kind of the first thing you need to know about the Old Testament to begin with. And then second of all is we don't look at the Old Testament to see how God fits into history. Rather, what you see in the Old Testament is a telling of history where history is really his story. It is God's story moving throughout time and how different people play a part in it. And you'll see even the great world powers that rise up, whether it be Assyria or Babylon or Persia or Alexander the Great or Rome, every one of these dominant world empires do nothing more than accomplish the purposes of God. And so as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see how Persia rises to power. But why does Persia rise to power? Because God wants to move his people back from exile. And that's where Cyrus issues a decree and sends them back and allows Nehemiah and Ezra to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. Alexander the Great comes on the scene. And what does he do? Well, he conquers the entire known world and teaches everybody the language of Greek. And that sets the stage for the New Testament being written in Greek. What does Rome do? Rome comes in and makes it possible for world travel and communication. So that allows this Greek New Testament to go throughout the entire world. Every single empire it's ever ruled is accomplishing the purposes of God. And so as you read through the Old Testament, that's what you see, is that all of history is really God's story and how he is controlling everything as it moves through time. So I want to kind of give you a framework that you can read through the Old Testament. I had a hard time understanding anything in the Old Testament until I understood the historical framework. And there are two events that sort of bookend most of the Old Testament. That is the Exodus. That's where Moses leads the people out of Egypt. And then there is something called the exile. And that's where people are kind of like in a little bit of a timeout because they were bad and naughty. So just those are sort of the two things. And in between those two things, you have predominantly the period of the kingships, okay? So there's kingships in between, but not before and not after. Does that make sense? Kind of follow me so far? All right, so when you pick up in the Bible, you got Genesis, which tells the story of the patriarchs. You got Remember we said there was the creation, then the fall, and then with the patriarchs, the light of faith is sort of slowly flickering out, and it gets revived again in the life of this guy named Abraham. And so Abraham and God have this great relationship, which then he passes on to Isaac, and then gets passed on to Jacob. And now Jacob ends up having 12 sons, and his 12 sons become known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there's a kind of a little confusion because Joseph is one of his 12 sons who has two kids and he gets a double portion. So there's 12 tribes that all goes back to Jacob. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So whenever you read in the Old Testament about 12 tribes, it all goes back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's 12 kids. Does that make sense? Follow me so far? Everybody on page? Right? Yeah. So when you hear about Judah and Benjamin and Naphtali, all those are all kids that Jacob had. So that's the book of Genesis. And then after that, you have the book of Exodus, where God's people are over in Egypt and God moves them out of Egypt with a leader of Moses. Moses goes to lead them in the promised land. The people say, you know, this looks great. It looks amazing. But we just don't think, God, you could do it, even though you just brought us out of Egypt, even though you were part of the Red Sea, even though there's all these amazing things. We don't think you could possibly do this, God. So we're not on board with it. God's like, fine. I'll look for somebody else. Remember last week I said, what you see with God is if you don't do it, the next guy will. You with me? If you don't do it, the next guy will. God's purposes will not be thwarted because you decide you're going to take your ball and go home. He will find somebody else and give them a ball and let them play the game. And so that generation dies in the wilderness, and then Joshua rises up and leads the people into the promised land. The strategy in the book of Joshua, what was happening is that you've got these 12 tribes, which together make this one big united army, this huge united army. And the plan was they were going to go into Israel and conquer all the main fortified cities. So you're basically all the main strongholds. And then after all the main strongholds are taken care of, then the army can split up into its 12 tribal units and finish purifying and taking the rest of land. So that was sort of the strategy with the book, book of Joshua. Now, one little side point is some people have often asked, why Israel? I mean, why that little place? Why is everybody fighting over that little place? What's so big about that? Well, back in the day, that was the most strategic piece of land anywhere in the world. People didn't realize it as such because nobody could ever, you know, zoom back out and see a map. But as world leaders came onto the scene, they understood the importance of Israel. All of humanity pretty much lived either in Asia, Africa, or Europe. Any idea what piece of land connects those three? You guessed it, Israel. And if you're going to dominate the world, if you're going to dominate communication, if you want to be dominating in trade, you have to control the piece of land known as Israel. People from all over the world would always be crossing through there. What better place? What do realtors always say? It's all about location, 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 right there in the middle. All of the world will be passing through. And so here's this, here you can see the vision of God. If we make a city on the hill right in the middle of the crossroads of the world, as the nations pass through, they will see this nation, which is completely different than any other, and say, I want what these people have and take it back with me. That was the vision. That was a dream. So why did it never happen? Well, that's where you go to the book of Joshua. Joshua, they go and they take out all the major fortified cities, and there's just a few little strongholds left. Now, before I get any further, some people have problems with the fact that when they went into the land, they cleared the place out and killed everything in there. And they say, I just can't believe that God would do that. Well, a couple things. First of all, understand that this isn't something that God decided, you know, woke up on a Tuesday and decided he was going to do this, okay? This has been something that's been in the works for 400 years. This is not God arbitrarily deciding to take these people out. This is a judgment that has been building up for 400 years. Now, right now, would you have a problem with our military going over and taking out ISIS? Anybody? Anybody? No? Okay. One good patriot in the room. All right, so no problem whatsoever. Why? Because you see the kind of atrocities that they've been doing. Now imagine this group, ISIS, being allowed to go on this way for 400 years of destruction. Would anybody have a problem with God finally saying, get rid of these people? Anybody? How many of y'all would have done it like 400 years earlier? Yeah. But God's patience is amazing, okay? And so that's what happens in the book of Joshua, is they're carrying out God's judgment. In Genesis 15, God says, Abraham, this land's going to be yours, but the sin of the people living in this land has not reached its full measure. It's going to take 400 years before their sin deserves that kind of strict punishment. And so that's what happens. Joshua is bringing in punishment, and once again, you don't want the blessing. It's going to go to somebody else. And those people, God tries for 400 years to reach them, unsuccessfully, and so Joshua leads the people of Israel, or the nation of Israel, into that land, and they take the land. Now, when you get to the end of the book of Joshua, he basically says this, all right, we've taken out all the major cities in Virginia, all right, let's just say if Virginia was at least Israel. We've taken out Richmond, we've taken out all of the Virginia Beach, Hampton Roads area, we've taken out Roanoke, you know, all that's left is like Pungo, okay? We don't need to send an aircraft carrier and a whole battalion of tanks down to Pungo to take out Pungo, all right? Just, you know, the tribe of Dan, you guys go down there and take out the rest of Pungo and, you know, enjoy all of Hampton Roads. And so at the end of the book of Joshua, he says this. He says, listen, the major fighting's been done. You now have a choice. I'm getting old. I'm going to pass away now. You guys are going to split up, go back to your areas. You need to finish purifying the land, because if you don't, they will have an influence on you, and they will take you down bad paths. So you choose this day what you're going to do. That's where that line in the book of Joshua 24. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. That's what I'm going to do. What will you do? And people are like, oh, yeah, we'll take out Pungo. We'll take care of all that. But they get lazy. They don't do it. And they never finish purifying the land. And so what ends up happening is that all of the sinful behaviors of the people who were living there that God was trying to judge and eradicate, they never get rid of. They just let that little thing linger and linger and linger. And eventually, the teenagers start hanging out together, and eventually, they start taking on all the same sinful behaviors of the people living in that land. And so because of that, instead of them being the city on a hill as this bright example of of what people want to aspire to and be in a relationship with God, they never really get their own purity dealt with. And because they never get their own purity dealt with, they're always fighting battles for purity, never reaching out to be a blessing to all nations, okay? It's kind of like this in your life. By the way, everything you see on a global nationalistic scale in the Old Testament, you will find happening in your own life. That's what's so amazing about the Old Testament. You'll read about what's happening in the nation, you go, that's the exact same thing that's happening to me. For instance, let's just say that you come to church and you get saved. Hallelujah, praise Jesus. All the heavy lifting for your salvation is done. Your sins are forgiven. And God says, all right, now just go out, take the victory lap, like we looked at last week. You know, take the victory lap and just live it out for God's glory. And you're like, well, you know, I got this drinking problem. And, you know, it's the fact that, you know, I get drunk and I get belligerent and I mean and I beat people. And it's just nothing goes good when I drink. It's just a bad thing. I was like, yeah, you need to let your salvation work that out. You need to take care of that. Yeah, I know. And you never do. And you know it's a problem. But you never deal with it. So your neighbors come over and they go, hey, we're having a party. You want to come over? You know, we got a keg. And you're like, no, I will not. I will not hang out with you pagans and get drunk. I go to church now. That sound familiar to the church history? And it's because the church has not dealt with their own sins. And so they look at people who live a sinful lifestyle as somebody they need to separate themselves from. And they are not able to go and be a witness and be a blessing to people who are struggling. Why? Because they haven't dealt with their own struggles themselves. And so if you don't fight the battles for purity, you cannot be the witness that you need to be for God. Whereas somebody who says, you know, I once was lost and now I'm found. I used to have a problem with that. It's not a problem anymore. And I can go to that party and not be influenced by that. Whether I can be an influence for good, I can be in it, but not of it. And so when my neighbor invites me to the party, I'm like, yeah, let's party on. Let's have a good time. Because there I can be an influence because I'm not fighting the battle for purity. And what happens in the nation of Israel, they're always fighting this battle for purity. And so they look at everybody else in the world as the enemy of their purity, not as somebody that they need to reach out to and bless and tell them about Jesus and tell them about God, if you will. Does that make sense? So that's what happens throughout the Old Testament. They're always fighting for purity. They never get that down. So they're never able to really be the blessing that God wants them to be for all nations. So end of Joshua, they've done all the heavy lifting, and so now it's up to them. They scatter out, they go off, everybody gets a portion of land, each of the 12 tribes, each get a portion of the land to rule over and to finish clearing out, but they never do, and that's where you get to the book of Judges, which comes right after Joshua. So in the book of Judges, there's this cycle that happens. People drift away, they get influenced by the people living in the land, they take on the same lifestyle, same bad choices, and they start doing bad things. And when they go outside, it's kind of like one pastor said this. You know, being in God's will, God says it's like, as long as you stay in my backyard, it's all safe. You jump the fence, there's some dogs out there that might get you, all right? There's some nasty stuff in the neighborhood. And you go outside of the areas, the parameters which I want you to be in, something bad's going to happen. I don't know what, but something bad's going to happen. And so they would go outside of those parameters in the book of Joshua or in the book of Judges, and something bad would happen. And they'd cry out, God, God, help, help, help. And so they'd cry out to God, and God would rise up what they would call a judge. A judge was a spiritual military leader, just like Moses was, just like Joshua was. So these other judges would come in, like Samson and Deborah and so on. And they would lead the people to deal with the crisis at hand, point them back to the fact that it's God that helped you, God saved you, so get back in a right relationship with God. So you have this crisis, you have delivering from crisis, let's get back with God. But what happens shortly thereafter? They drift right back away. And so you have this horrible cycle spiraling down, getting worse and worse and worse. And the mantra that's said over and over and over again in the book of Judges is, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Which in America, we think that's utopia, right? I do what's good for me, you do what's good for you. What's right for you may not be right for me. So I'll do what I'm going to do, you do you, and we'll all get along wonderful. And that is the United States of America as it is today, right? And we say we have all kinds of crime, all kinds of problems. It's a mess. And it's because everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Well, if you continue down that path, society gets worse and worse and worse. And in Judges, it did. It just got worse and worse and worse. And the people said, well, you know, God, the problem isn't us. The problem is you, God. The way that you've set things up, where we're just supposed to go and live our life with you without anybody telling us what to do, that's the problem. See, God, you need to give us a king. Everybody else has a king. How come we don't have a king? So it says in Judges that there was no king in the land, and so everybody did what's right in their own eyes. And so God, if you would just give us a king, then everything would be better. And God's like, no, it wouldn't. The problem is your heart. You need to have a change of heart. If you don't change the heart, nothing else is going to matter. No. It's a political solution, Even out today, where are we looking at? Election coming up. It's a political solution. Whether there was a good king or a bad king, God still accomplishes his purposes. And I have no idea what the good or bad king is in this next election. So just forget that and move on. So I digress. So they cry out for a king. God finally says, you want a king so bad? It's not going to work out like you think it is, because that's not the problem. But fine, have a king. And so then you have the books of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, which chronicle the era of kings in the land of Israel. And you start off with Saul. Bad king, makes a lot. He starts off good, but just his ego gets the best of him, goes down some bad paths. The kings have this problem. They look at God and say, God, you are sovereign, you are in control. And you have now given me your sovereignty and control. God's like, no, I didn't give you my sovereignty and control. I'm still in control. You're just to carry out what it is I tell you to do. No. I'm in charge, they would think. And so they would lead down bad paths. And so you start off with Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. It's kind of all of his reign and the problems that came out of that. Then you have David. David was a good king, but even a good king is extremely flawed. Having affairs, murder for hire, all that kind of stuff. That was the life of David. So even though he was a good king, he still is just like you and me along the way. And so that's 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Then 1 and 2 Kings chronicles the rest of the kingly reigns throughout Israel. What happens after David is he has a son, Solomon. Solomon's well known for his wisdom and for his wealth and his women. He had an issue. He had a problem. It was women. And he didn't just like good Christian girls or good church girls. He liked all women. And what happens is he would go and marry these women and get together with these women. He would be influenced by their needs, wants, desires, and ideas about life. He would do anything, say anything, just to be with anybody. And so over time, Solomon drifts in a really bad direction to a really bad place in his relationship with God. And so, and as such, the kingdom kind of goes that same way. After Solomon dies, around chapter 7 or 8 of the book of 1 Kings, he has a son named Rehoboam who's going to become the new leader. Now, Rehoboam is kind of like Kim Jong-un, okay? You had Kim Jong-il, for all intents and purposes, great leader for South Korea, well-respected, everything. Then you got this young punk who comes along and is like, you think my dad was all that? Watch what I can do. And just wants to go off, and ego and poor discernment is a horrible recipe for a leader. Would you agree? And so this Kim Jong-un kind of guy comes along named Rehoboam, and he's like, oh, everybody's all excited about my dad. Well, I'm better than my dad. What do you think I ought to do? And he goes to his buddies and says, what do you think we ought to do? Your dad raised taxes? Let's double the taxes. Yeah. We'll show everybody how big and bad you are. And so he tries that. And 10 out of the 12 tribes say, bye-bye. We're done. We don't want to be with you anymore. And so the kingdom splits. There's a civil war. The kingdom breaks up. So from this point on, 1 Kings chapter 7 or 8, you now have a divided kingdom. Okay, the Israelites are divided. The 12 tribes are not united. They're divided. 10 tribes go to the north, and the other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stay in the south. Okay, so in the south is where the city of Jerusalem is, and the capital of the northern tribe becomes Samaria. Now, you know, there's this long hatred with Samaria that comes into the New Testament. A lot of this dates back to this time, all right? So from this point on in the Bible, you have Israel, which refers to the northern kingdom, and you have Judah, which refers to the southern kingdom. Sometimes the northern kingdom is called Samaria. So if you ever read, it says in Samaria or in Israel, it's talking about a divided kingdom north, or if you talk about Judah, it's talking about the south. Because this is where it gets confusing, because there's two separate kingships, okay? They'll be like King Jeroboam in the north and King Rehoboam in the south. And so the text will tell you Jeroboam, king of Israel. And if you don't know this thing is split, you get kind of confused and you realize there's also Rehoboam, king of Judah. And you're like, I don't get it. It's because the kingdom is split. Now, give you some cliff notes for this era. Everything that happened in the north was bad. There was nothing redeeming, nothing good. Nothing good ever came out of the northern kingdom because it started off on the wrong premise. Jeroboam, who leads the revolution to go north, he says, you know, every year around Passover time, people are supposed to go down to Jerusalem, and for other festivals, they're supposed to go down to the temple of Jerusalem. If all my people are heading down there, you know, they might not, you know, at some point might like Rehoboam better than me, so I got to find a way to make it so my people never go down there ever again. And so he says, I know, I'll create my own religion. And so he takes a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of other things that people like, and he makes his own separate, distinct faith system. Now, when you start off with that premise, nothing good can ever happen. Okay, nothing good ever happens. For instance, the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, that's going on in the northern kingdom with Jezebel as a leader. And it says at the beginning of that whole story that Jezebel and Ahab thought it was no big deal to continue on in the way of Jeroboam, making up your own religion. And so all kinds of bad things happen in the north. Nothing ever good happens. In the south in Judah, things weren't much better. You have 500 years of kings. 40 different ones come to throne, and maybe 3-4 of them do anything of redeeming value. Okay, not really all that good. You've got a few guys like Josiah and Hezekiah and Asa that do some good stuff, but even those guys, you look at Asa and it says, Asa served the Lord with all his heart. However, he did not remove the high places from the land. What's that mean? Well, high places were places of idol worship, places where people would go and unite with a fertility goddess, if you get the drift. So that way, in hopes that God will bless my crops with fruit of plains. It didn't take a lot to convince guys to join this idea. And these were, they were called the high places, where they would go up to these brothels, if you will. And so it says Asa got his life right with God, but he didn't have the boldness and courage to purify the land and get everybody on the right page with God. So even the good kings still had flaws and didn't do so hot along the way. So what ends up happening is God comes in and he says, if you don't change, I'm going to make a change. If you don't change, I'm going to make a change. If you don't change, I'm going to make a change. And eventually, in 721 BC, he makes a change. Now, David was there around 1000 BC, and so about 300 years later, the northern kingdom in Israel finally gets judged, and he allows the Assyrian army to come in and ransack the place and destroy it, take people off in captivity, and the northern kingdom is no more from that point on in history. Okay, so that's around 721 BC. Tigrath-Pileser, I think was the guy's name, or Snacker, he comes down and then wants to take Judah, and God's like, nope. No, Judah's got some issues, but they haven't run out of my patience yet. And so like 120,000 soldiers die on the battlefield without a single sword ever being lifted. Why? Because God is protecting Judah at this time. And so, and it's supposed to be a wake-up call to Judah, be like, God's protecting you, get on board with God. But they sort of do, but not really. Okay, so Israel is taken out in 721, and around 586 BC, Judah is finally destroyed, but it happens in kind of waves. Towards the end of 600 BC, the first wave of captivity happens in the southern kingdom. Remember I told you about exile? There was Exodus and exile. These are the exiles that are happening. Exile means they're going to take people out of the land. They're going to take them back to their to another place. I'm always wondering like what kind of details to give you. Throughout time, people have always struggled, even as we are now. How do you conquer a country and set it on the right path so it doesn't make its same mistakes again? United States, we have no idea how to do this. Iraq, Afghanistan, those are shining examples, right? Nobody knows how to do this. Throughout time, nobody's ever known how to do this, okay? There's all theories on how this would be done. What the Assyrians and Babylonians did is they said, if we conquer you and leave you sitting here, eventually you're going to rise back up to power again and try to take over again. A la World War I, Germany, what do they do? They leave Germany sitting there. World War II happens. Why? Because they rose back up to power again. So what they decide is what we'll do is when we conquer a nation, we'll take the best and the brightest, all of the smart people, all of the productive people, and we'll take them and we'll send them somewhere else in the kingdom. And we'll take other people from around the world and we'll repopulate your area with them. So that way there's no sense of national unity. And so this was the exile, the diaspora, where people are spread all throughout the world. And so in the northern kingdom up in Samaria, this is what happened. People were taken out, people were brought in, people who remained, intermarried with everybody else. And now you have the Samaritans in the New Testament that are hated. Why? Because they never really dealt with all of the sins in Samaria. So in Judah, the same thing happens. They're taken off into captivity. Some notable people taken off into captivity is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those guys. They're taken off into captivity. And you see there, they're living in captivity during that time. And those were some of the best and brightest that were taken. What remains, it's kind of funny. The people who remained were like, oh, we must be the good ones Because all the bad people were judged, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and those guys were all judged, but we're the good ones. And it's like, no, not so much. God took out all the good people because what's coming is not going to be pretty. That's kind of what happens. And so the judgments on them get worse and worse and worse, and Jeremiah talks about this. Now, here is a picture of what happens in the Old Testament. God's patience is ridiculous, okay? If you've ever been on a road trip with your kids, I don't recommend it. So let's just say you're going down to the Keys, okay? Somewhere as you're getting on Highway 58, you say something like, y'all need to settle down, stay on your side of the car, don't make me pull this car over. Now here's God. God would be saying that from the time you leave Virginia Beach all the way down through North Carolina, all the way past that tacky truck stop of south of the border, all the way down through Georgia, all the way through Jacksonville, all the way down the Florida coastline, the whole time saying, don't make me pull this car over. If you guys keep that up, I will pull this car over. Don't make me pull this car over. Gosh darn it, I will do it. Don't tempt me. Don't say I won't. I will do it. And finally in Homestead, he pulls the car over, doles out the punishment. The kids get back in the car and he says, all right, who wants Krispy Kreme? That's the Old Testament, okay? Flat out. For instance, the book of Jeremiah, okay? The book of Jeremiah takes place primarily right before the final judgment of Judah. Now remember, Judah's been bad boys and girls for 500 years. 500 years, over 500 miles of a journey of saying, don't make me come back there. And so you pick up in Jeremiah towards the end of this, and Jeremiah spends 28 chapters saying, you guys need to change. You guys need to do something different. Now, people often say, what is a prophet? Prophets don't necessarily predict the future all the time. Sometimes they do. But here's the thing. I can prophesy over my kids. I can prophesy over a lot of you people. I simply look at you and say, if you keep doing what you're doing, this is where it's going to lead. If you have no boundaries in your marriage, this is where it's going to lead. You have no budget in your life, this is where it's going to lead. Am I some sort of genius? Am I some sort of clairvoyant? No. I can look at the path you're headed and I know where those paths lead. And the prophets would look at the people and say, here's the path you're on and here's where it leads. And people would be like, nah, it'll all work out. It'll all work out. So for 28 chapters, Jeremiah says, make different choices, make better choices. And for 28 chapters, they do their own thing. When you finally get to chapter 28, judgment hits. And you read in Jeremiah 28, it says this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will put an iron yoke on the necks of all these nations, and I will make them serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, Assyria took out Israel. Babylon was the next world power to rise up, and they come in and they take out Judah. So that's why. So chapter 28 ends with this, with Babylon coming in and conquering Judah. The very next thing that comes out of God's mouth is a message of, let's go to Krispy Kreme. All right. Every time in the Old Testament, every time you read a message of judgment or punishment, the very next passage will be on hope, restoration, or salvation. Every single time. And it's the same in your life. As soon as you're feeling the consequences of judgment, the next thing God has for you is a message of hope, salvation, restoration. Right now, you maybe feel like God is judging you and you're in a horrible season because of that. The very next thing that's going to happen from God is salvation, hope, restoration. So Jeremiah 28 ends with God saying, iron yoke's coming on you, captivity for all of you. What happens, Jeremiah 29? It begins this way. And God says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, as I carry you off into exile, when 70 years are completed, you guys are in a timeout for 70 years, I will come and I will fulfill my good promise and bring you back to this place. Maybe you all know this verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a bright hope and a good future. That is right after punishment was doled out. That is right after dad's had to leave, you know, the table at the restaurant, take you back to the bathroom, dole out the punishment, then gives you a big hug and says, all right, we're still getting ice cream tonight because I love you and we're not going to act like that, are we? No, we're not. So that's sort of the history you need to know. Last thing I'll share with you is, so that gives you the history from 1 Samuel all the way to into 2 Kings, okay, which ends with the exiles. Chronicles is written after the exile by the priest to explain, how did we get ourselves in this mess? Why did this happen? Why did we get in timeout? You know, it's the kid in the back seat, why? I'll tell you why. Because when we left the truck stop here, when we left south of the border, and it's retelling the history, explaining how it happened. So that's 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, retelling the same history, but just explaining why they got in trouble. The prophets, as you read, span that same time frame, mostly during their rebellious phase, from about 800 BC, where Israel's getting judged, all the way through the time that Judah's getting judged, and then the times during the exile, like Daniel's in the exile, and then after the exile, like Micah. All of the prophets fall somewhere in that scope of history. And you have to just read and say, okay, where are we at in the scope of history if you really want to know what's going on? They're not in chronological order. You just have to read and pick up on the clues where it says he was talking to the king of Israel, or was this during the exile, after the exile, what? And so that's the framework you need to have. And now you're prepared to go and read the Old Testament and understand what's going on. I'm out of time, but I want to just give you that final takeaway. If you're in a season right now of judgment, if you're in a season right now where you feel like God is, you're reaping the consequences of your actions, the story does not end there. Read the next verse, the next chapter in your life, the next verse, the next thing out of God's mouth is, I love you. I've given my son Jesus Christ for you. This is not the end. This is just the start of a new beginning. Let's make better choices. And let's go to Krispy Kreme because I love you. Would you join with me as we pray? Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your redemption. I thank you, Lord, that no matter what we've done, no matter what we've become, you love us. Many of us in this room, we have faced or are currently facing the consequences of our sins and our bad choices. But Father, you do not banish us forever. You do not put us on the shelf for eternity. You move to redeem and to restore. So Father, there are for those in this room right now who need to hear that message. May they know that you will do inside of them the very thing you did inside of the nation of Israel and the nations of Judah. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.